Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 22nd, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Terry Fratime. Session number is 98-8 and is titled Healing and Salvation. Let's listen in.
I teach Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I've been there for, as of this summer, 30 years. Oh. You come to gatherings like this, and there must be 10 former students coming out of the woods in one way or another. And when you get to this age, they don't know one another either. It gives you an idea of the long stretch involved. There was a bulletin here with the title Salvation in the Bible. And we'll be taking a look at some pieces on that. Those of you who are listening to the tape won't have the advantage of having a piece of paper before you, but it probably will be available in the library in some form. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? Now, that's the question that's asked by street evangelists. And let's at the end of the hour, I want to come back and ask you that question again and see whether or not your answer would be different to the question at the end of this hour than it would be right now. I think that this question of street evangelists is often ridiculed by mainline denominations, but I'm afraid that the spiritualized understanding of salvation that would be part and parcel of such a question is very much a part of our life as a church, as mainline churches. Our understanding of salvation is much, much too narrow. It simply doesn't gather up enough of the biblical material. Commonly, we think of salvation as the salvation of a person, of an individual, in a spiritual sense, bound for heaven. Maybe we equate salvation with forgiveness. We'll come back to that issue. I don't want to deny at all or challenge at all that Christians typically relate salvation to forgiveness. That is to say, what God has done for those who believe in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't want to challenge that central understanding of salvation. I just want to say, if that's the limits of your understanding of salvation, it's insufficiently broad. It just simply doesn't capture enough of the biblical material. And so that's part of my task today is to suggest something like this, that forgiveness does not exhaust the meaning of salvation. Okay? Salvation's much more than that. Nor does forgiveness exhaust the experience of salvation. It's more comprehensive than that. What God accomplishes once and for all in Jesus Christ has more than spiritual effects. And those effects need to be talked about in salvation terms. Now, what I'm doing here on this sheet is I'm really looking at two biblical words. For those of you, there's a couple in the room, I have a little Hebrew and Greek in the background. And the Hebrew word I'm using all the time is Yashah. And some of you might be able to see that the name Jesus is built up off of that basic Hebrew verb meaning to save. And then the Greek verb to save, soul. Now, there are other verbs that could be used that would fill out this conversation, but these are the two most prominent ones, and the range is remarkable. On this sheet, up in the upper right-hand corner, I have an article stated, Salvation in the Bible versus Salvation in the Church. I wrote that article for Word and World, which is the Luther Seminary periodical in 1993. If some of you want to sort of fill out this conversation much more than we can do this morning, that would be one place to find it. There's another article I should have written on here, In 1992, also in Word and World, Mark Powell, who teaches New Testament at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, wrote an article entitled Salvation in Luke Acts. It's a very fine article, and I'll quote from it in a couple of cases. Klaus Westermann is an Old Testament scholar who's written a couple of books that are important here. And also at the very bottom of the page is the bibliographical note. There's an annual called Exauditu, where the one in the 1989 annual was entirely devoted to this question, and I'll have a quote from that. Let me start down the list. I'm going to reverse A and B, but just to give you some sense of how we're going to move here and see what you might think. Let's do the eschatological historical stuff first. Eschatological has reference to the life to come, okay, the eternal life that one could say becomes the gift now and is fully realized in the life to come. As over against historical, this worldly, commonly what we do is we associate salvation with the next world. Okay, and that's eternal life, something that will be ours in the life to come. But salvation is not simply a heavenly experience, unless you define the heavenly experience in a little different term. Biblical texts insist that salvation is a present reality. Many of the Psalms talk about who cry out to the Lord to be saved, to be delivered, and God delivers them. One could define salvation sort of generally as deliverance from anything that is inimical to true life, to well-being, deliverance from anything that which brings you up short of those realities of a flourishing of community, well-being as an individual or as a community. Salvation certainly has an eschatological dimension. That's the eternal life in the life to come. We certainly would want to use the language of salvation for that. But the biblical material wants to keep a dialectic going here between salvation as a reality now and as well as a not yet reality. It's both and not either or. I mean, you get some very interesting statements by Jesus, for example, in the Zacchaeus story in 19:9 of Luke. Today salvation has come to this house. Today salvation has come to this house. Or in the passage I have there on the sheet, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. That's not something that simply is pushed off into the future. One of the things that this does is that opens up Jesus' ministry to some degree. Oftentimes we associate salvation with Jesus' work in cross and resurrection. But what we don't often enough do is connect salvation with Jesus' ministry as a whole. So that Jesus' work of healing, Jesus' work relative to the natural order, such as the calming, the stilling of the seas, the calming of the storm, Jesus' feeding of people, all of those are dimensions of the saving work of God in Christ. Okay? The saving work. And this, when we talk about salvation in historical terms as well as in future eschatological terms, the meaning and importance of Jesus' ministry is opened up for us. Now, you know as well as I do that when you're saved, quote-unquote, in the traditional sense now, I mean, you're in right relationship with God, you know as well as I do that that relationship does not affect total well-being for you. Right? There's some healing to be done, huh? Or there's some salvation yet to be worked out in you, in your life, and in the next world, in eternal life, that will reveal the full content of salvation. And we know that in the next life, salvation will be a full-bodied salvation, huh? Resurrection of the body. Okay. Resurrection, eternal life is a psychosomatic experience. Well, if we got a full-bodied experience of salvation in the next life, then we tend to sort of truncate it in terms of this life. It's only spiritual. Huh? It's only spiritual. We kind of trim salvation back. huh? So that we only have a spiritual experience of salvation in this life. Then, in the next life, we'll get a full-bodied experience. Well, what I want to say is that God is at work, and then through Christ, and all sorts of mediators here, we'll see. God is at work in and through Christ on more than the spiritual dimension of salvation. In this life, so the continuity is between your experience now and your experience of salvation in the life to come are greater than simply a spiritual continuity. So, let me read from David Bosch's article that's in this annual at the bottom of the page. Nice, couple of nice quotes from him, one at this point. The biblical view is not a salvation out of this world, but always salvation of this world. Huh? Not out of this world, but of this world. You are saved now, here, who you are. You're not saved out of. He goes on, salvation in Christ is salvation in the context of human society en route to a whole and healed world. The church's concern for salvation thus has a universal dimension, and we'll see here, a physical and political dimension. Let's look at individual communal here. Just get a couple of these on board. Churchly tendency is to look at salvation as an individual experience. It's you and God. Huh? A personal, right relationship that you have with God. That is salvation. I am saved, would be our traditional, I am saved. Well, without discounting that, I want to say that's insufficient in terms of understanding what salvation is about. Salvation is also understood in communal terms. If you want to go back, if you want to go back to the Exodus, go back to Genesis, then this flood story. First, what's the first salvation act in the Bible? God tells Noah to get his family and all those animals on board. And here's a communal experience of salvation. Huh? Individual participates in a communal saving event. The Exodus. People of Israel in oppression in Egypt. God, through Moses and others, comes, delivers the people from the land of Egypt. And the community is brought out through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. Individuals participate in a communal saving deed. In the New Testament, remarkable. Sometimes we get the New Testament sort of individual in its orientation, but just look at the language that the New Testament uses to talk about salvation. Kingdom of God, body of Christ, household of God, family of God. Got all these communal images which are used. And so you talk about the experience of being a part of the ongoing life of a community your experience of salvation is enhanced by, is a part of a larger communal experience of salvation. So your participation in a community then enhances your relationship with God. We don't have a bunch of isolated selves there. When God is at work in communal ways and not simply in individual ways with regard to the act of salvation. Now, in view of this, much, much more attention should be given to the communal aspect of God's saving work among us. For example, the healing of a dysfunctional family, the healing of a dysfunctional congregation, a war-torn community, the healing of the ecological structures of reality. God is at work, without losing the individual dimension here now, God is at work in those more communal ways to save, to heal, to bring well-being for the flourishing of community. That's the saving work of God. That's salvation, according to the biblical material. Let's go to three. Religious and social, economic, political. Salvation in the church is commonly linked simply to the religious sphere. To the religious sphere. That which has to do sort of in a narrow way with the relationship with God. The Old Testament, however, salvation language is linked, is connected to that of the social, political realities. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and look at chapter 15. And you get, look at the language that Moses uses with respect to what happened in being delivered from oppression by the Egyptians. Chapter 15, this is the song of Moses. Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. Okay? I mean, this is a socio-political event, being delivered from the oppression of Egypt. And salvation language is used to talk about what has happened to this community in socio-political terms, not just simply in spiritual terms. Huh? Or if you get later on in the Old Testament, deliverance from the exile. The people of Israel followed Jerusalem, shipped off many of them into foreign territory, languishing in exile. And salvation language is used particularly in the latter part of Isaiah for God sending the king Cyrus of Persia to deliver them and bring them, overcome the Babylonian captivity by the Babylonians, and allow the Israelites to return home to the promised land. That's socio-political activity, which is associated with the language of salvation. Hmm? Now, when we come to Jubilee, you get in Jubilee an interesting link between salvation talk and socio-political realities. Turn to Psalm 72. This is a psalm regarding the king and what the king ought to be about. Verse 12. Notice this language. He, the king, delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the life of the needy. Now, that has reference to socio-political activity on behalf of the poor, to take care of the poor and the needy among us. That's what that salvation language is used there for. In the Jubilee material, what you have here is an institutionalization of this sort of act of salvation, this kind of salvation, where twice a century, you have a full year where those persons who have lost property, those persons who have fallen into debt, it's a radical move. In the Jubilee, they are released from all debt. They're released from all debt, and they are allowed to go back and reappropriate their original property that was given to them by God when they entered the promised land, regardless of who owns it. So if you've got a wealthy few, who own a bunch of pieces of land, in Jubilee, they got to give it back to the original owner. That's radical. It's so radical, in fact, that we don't know for sure whether it was ever practiced in Israel. Some people think it was practiced early on, but that soon more and more wealth fell in the hands of a few, and those few saw to it that Jubilee was no longer an institution in the life of Israel. But we don't know for sure what happened there. But that language of liberation from debt, liberation from some kind of indentured slavery, you sell yourself to the wealthy to stay alive, that kind of liberation from that enslavement situation, and being restored to the land, the language of salvation is used for that. Remarkable. Jesus' ministry the Gospel of Luke starts out talking about Jesus right out of the chute. Chapter 2, what do you read? Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is identified as Savior from his birth on, not simply in Passion Week in connection with cross and resurrection, but his whole life, his whole ministry is identified as a saving ministry. And so you get this statement from Paul now. Remarkable statement. Hard for Lutherans to hear, but it's a Lutheran who makes the statement here now. Luke makes no distinction between what we might describe as physical, spiritual, or social aspects of salvation. Makes no distinction. God is connected with all aspects of human life and relationships, and so salvation involves the putting right of any aspect of life that is not as it should be. That's salvation. That's Paul. This broader understanding of salvation in more socio-political terms is as you know, been associated with liberation theology in more recent years. They've picked up on this dimension of salvation. Sometimes you can talk about salvation, you can politicize it, and you can collapse it into a political theology so that this is the only dimension of salvation. This is as bad as the spiritualizing of salvation, is to politicize it. But I think, even though that's possible to happen and has happened, I think they shouldn't detract from a biblically based point here that God's saving activity has to do with deliverance from oppressive situations. And the Exodus event is paradigmatic for that understanding of salvation. Now let's go to D, spiritual and physical or psychical bodily. We commonly reduce salvation to a subjective experience. Salvation of the soul. Not uncommon language among us. Or we equate salvation with forgiveness. Now, and if we equate salvation with forgiveness, then we focus only on guilt. Is that from which we need to be saved? Lutherans have a mantra which they use. And it's just fine. Where there's forgiveness, there's also life and salvation. I don't want to dispute that. That's so. Where there's forgiveness, there's also life and salvation. But forgiveness, for all of its power, does not comprehend all that is entailed in God's act of salvation. Where there's forgiveness, there is salvation. But salvation cannot be... forgiveness cannot comprehend all of God's saving work. God is involved in other ways in our lives in a saving capacity, the result of which salvation language is used. The human experience of salvation, the human experience of God's saving work, comprehends more than forgiveness. And we'll come back to this point in just a moment. But let's get a couple of texts. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. By the way, on this sheet, I see that I need some formatting issues with regard to under each point. You got OTNT, that's Old Testament, New Testament, and then look at B. It's clearest under B, where you've got a dash after Old Testament, like prophets dash Exodus. That has reference to prophets has reference to eschatological, Exodus to historical. So the dash separates the two sides of the dialectic in each case. Psalm 34, 18. Beginning with verse 17. Notice the language, in connection with which the language of salvation is used here. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Wow. There's specific language, salvation language used for those who are crushed in spirit. That's emotional healing. Or look at Psalm 69, beginning with verse 1. Notice the language of salvation right out of the chute here in the plea here of the part of the psalmist. Save me, O God, For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eye grows dim with waiting for my God. And then drop down to verse 18 following. Draw near to me, redeem me, set me free because of my enemies. You know the insults I receive and my shame and dishonor. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. Here, there the language of salvation is used for those who are experiencing shame and dishonor. Salvation is associated with being with shame and not simply with guilt. With shame and not simply with guilt. Or one can also associate the language of salvation with physical healing. Again and again, you get the language in the Psalms where Lord, save me from illness, from the pain that the psalmist is experiencing in one kind or another. And Jesus uses salvation language again and again for the healing of the sick. I'm a little disappointed in the NRSV and the way in which they handle that. Turn to Mark chapter 5. To watch my time a little bit here. But Mark 5, verse 23. Wait a minute, have I got the right? Mark, verse 23. Oh, that's 6, sorry. I was in chapter 6. No wonder it didn't make sense. And begged him repeatedly, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Well, the language there, so she may be saved. You can go through a variety of these texts and you get, your faith had, the old RSV said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The NRSV commented, your faith has made you well. Okay? And so salvation language, it's hidden more now in the NRSV. Salvation language used again and again and again in Luke and Mark for Jesus' healing activity, for physical healing. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it's rare for Jesus to link forgiveness of sins with healing activity. There's only one certain instance where Jesus links forgiveness with healing. That's in Mark chapter 2 and its parallels. And if you go back to, let's go back to Isaiah 35 in the Old Testament, and for another interesting text here, just so that the healing dimension of the saving work of God can be lifted up one more time.
35,
Isaiah 35. And here also, this can also be illustration of my point down below about the human and non-human participating in God's act of salvation. Notice what, start with Isaiah 35, what's going to happen. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Notice that the wilderness is going to break forth with flowers, and new growth. And that's the result of God's saving work. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart. Of those who are of a fearful heart. That speaks to the emotions, to those deep hurts. Hey, be strong. Don't fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. And then, notice, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Salvation has to do with, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the speechless sing for joy, and water shall break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. You notice the weaving in and out of the healing of the environment as well as the healing of the body. Remarkable. And we restrict salvation to, so narrowly, individual, personal, understand. God is at work on the world in saving ways beyond our imagining, catching up the community, catching up the environment, catching up not only your soul, but your body and your spirit. Let's use salvation language in a more comprehensive sense. And this God of ours is at work in ways much broader and much wider than we commonly give this God credit for. Let's mention one other thing in this connection. That holistic health stuff. I think you guys might have to be careful, but I think that that can be linked with the biblical understanding of salvation. I need to quote a couple of sort of orthodox Lutheran theologians here, so that can be misunderstood. But listen to Karl Broughton, okay? I mean, that's an orthodox Lutheran theologian here. Okay. And notice the specifics he gives to an understanding of salvation. My wish, he says, is that pastors would include in their teaching the message of the whole person and the whole earth. That congregations would develop programs that give people practical, concrete lifestyle alternatives that promote total health. His wife owns a health store. Now, maybe he's got some marketing stuff going on here. But I think it's more than that. Total health, living life to the hilt, optimum well-being. Ted Peterson, PLPS, talks about ministry in congregations should include a concern for preventive and holistic health care. We belong to a congregation next door to Lutheran General Hospital in Park Ridge, Illinois. And once a year, they have a few people come over from Lutheran General, and in between the services, instead of an adult forum, they got people taking their blood pressure and a few other things, kind of a checking up on various dimensions, a concern for the whole person, and not just simply for the spiritual dimension of who you are. Now, next, from sin and from the effects of sin. These next two are very important, and then I'll just quickly pass by the others and conclude. Salvation language focuses commonly on being saved from sin. I was stunned when I did a survey of the use of these words in Old and New Testament, and I also did the related words as well. I can only find 5 texts in the whole Bible that speak about being saved from sin. A lot of forgiveness of sin, but being saved from sin, comparatively rare. One of the key texts is Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I think it's more than from their sins. I think it's from their sins and from the effects of their sins. Because Jesus' work is more comprehensive than simply being saving us from our sin. It's really remarkable. Sin, I distinguish between forgiveness and salvation enough so that one can gather into one's understanding of salvation the effects of sin. So the sins we commit reverberate out and affect all sorts of people. Huh? And they affect us in ways that are damaging emotionally, physically, whatever. And God, one of the ways of illustrating this would be, say, in the exiles. You get the fall of Jerusalem, and the Israelites are sent off into exile. Huh? God comes through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord, for the Lord has forgiven you double for all your sins." And the people in exile are forgiven unilaterally, unconditionally. They're forgiven, but they're not yet saved. In the full biblical sense, God's now going to bring them back home. God's going to bring them back home to the promised land. So God can, they are saved in one sense, in a narrow sense. Huh? Their sins are forgiven. But not in a full-bodied sense. God continues to work on their salvation to bring them back to the promised land. And then only then can one talk about salvation in a full-bodied sense. Striking language. Forgiveness is not, God understands that forgiveness is not enough to talk about salvation in the fullest sense. Let's take a look at the next. From one's own sin and from the sins of others. This is crucial. Salvation is commonly associated with only one's own sin. Salvation in the Bible also refers commonly to deliverance from the effects of other people's sin against us. Other people's sins against us. It's clearest in the Exodus. Okay? Here you get the Egyptians oppressing Israel. Okay? They are being sinned against. God comes and wants to get them out of there. And to get them out of the oppressive situation, to get them out of the experiencing the effects of the sins of other people, God's going to save them by getting them out of there, getting them out of Egypt and into their own land. Now, I would invite you to think of this in modern terms of how is God at work in a saving way to heal the effects of other people's sin against us. The sins of people we may know, and the sins of people we may not know. I think sometimes we lift up forgiveness in such a way that forgiveness is deemed to be the word not only for the person who's committed the sin, but somehow that's the most important word that one can say to the one who's been sinned against, the one who's been abused. I don't think that's helpful. Salvation language is very important. The way in which one understands salvation language here. Salvation includes being healed from all the reverberating effects of the sins of other people against us. I mentioned this the other day on Monday, but I think it bears repeating in this context. Pat Miller, in his book Interpreting the Psalms and his study of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, has this quotation. And these are the Psalms of the innocent sufferer. There are nearly 60 of them in the book of Psalms, where the problem is not people's sin. Top is not sin. There are 6 penitential Psalms, which the Lutherans love, it's a penitential psalm. But only 10% of the laments are penitential. The vast majority of the laments are psalms of innocent suffering. And Pat Miller, in responding to this kind of situation, says, Jesus Christ died not only for human sin, but for human hurt. Jesus Christ died not only for human sin, but for human hurt. We have all been hurt by other people. We need a word about salvation with respect to that hurt. And Jesus Christ died for that hurt. I think we've got to expand our understanding of salvation so it catches up that kind of healing work, that kind of saving work.
I've talked a little bit about the human and non-human. God is good. Everyone should memorize Psalm 36:6. Let's turn to that as one final text here today. God, of course, saves the animals in the ark, and at the end, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the child will play with the snakes, and all. You get all the animals being saved in the end, too. But in between the Noah's ark and the end, you get this remarkable Psalm 36. Let's begin with verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. That's a good word for Holden Village, isn't it? Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. And then notice, you save humans and animals alike, O Lord. That's Yashah. Strongest theological word you can find in terms of salvation. What do you mean God saving animals? Does that mean my dog's going to go to heaven? Is that what that's about? Well, there's clearly going to be animals in heaven, but I don't know if my dog is going to be there. But
But, I mean, this salvation extended beyond the human to pick up the animal world and the larger environment of which we are a part is a really important dimension of the Old Testament understanding. And this kind of let me move at this point and sort of slide into the final point on God and God's agents or God's instruments. The church ought not shrink from using salvation language for environmental work. It's a matter of healing the environment. And the Old Testament wants to use the language of salvation for that. And so environmentalists are God's instruments for the salvation of the planet. And of course, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be a new earth. Sometimes you talk about the next life as if everybody's going to go to heaven. If there's a new heaven and a new earth, it's good, but it's only heaven that's going to be populated. There's a new earth out there. Let me have a few concluding, a list. If one were to do a list, God always works through that which is not God to do God's saving work. How can they hear without a preacher? For starters, at the Exodus, at the Red Sea, who mediates God's saving work at the Red Sea? The wind and the waves and the darkness and the clouds. The non-human saves the human at the Red Sea. Cyrus, the Persian king, who doesn't know God, is the savior, Messiah. Isaiah calls Cyrus a Messiah as an instrument of God's saving work for the Israelites and bringing them back home. And in modern terms, we could come up with a list, I think. Let's just start with social service workers, nurses, counselors, ecologists, medicines developed from yew trees as vehicles for God's saving work. Concluding comments. Confining God's work to this personal, individual, vertical relationship with God has been a common churchly approach. It doesn't connect very well with the Bible. Or it connects only narrowly with certain biblical themes. David Bosch, again, if I might, this is really, I think, remarkable quotation. This, what he calls attenuated definition of salvation, inevitably led the church to a preoccupation with narrowly defined ecclesiastical activities, which severely complicated the believer's involvement in society, since such involvement had nothing to do with salvation except to draw people toward the church where they might get access to salvation proper. Unquote. This narrowing has commonly meant that the range of God's work of salvation, much of that range of God's work of salvation, has been given a second-class status in the life of the church, I think. And it's not really outreach. It's not really mission, you know, most of this salvation stuff that we've looked at here. And this contributes to a view, I mean, how does the church commonly talk about a whole variety of these matters? Auxiliary enterprises. Isn't that interesting? I suppose God can work through auxiliary enterprises too. But, you know, what you name it, it says something about the place you give it. I think that this narrow understanding of salvation contributes to a view that faith is a private matter, divorced from the public world. I think it obscures the nature of the ministry of the laity. It gives the impression that their vocation is small potatoes compared to that of the clergy. That their activities are only tangentially related to what the church is really about. That they're non-verbal or non-explicit Christian.
You said it. Just
sheds light on the whole situation. And is complete, and is whole, and is about salvation in its fullest sense, and social, but is individual and communal. And there are those people, liberation theologians, that we, as Norte Americanos, aren't paying enough attention to. We've got a lot to learn. And I think we need to pay more attention.
I think that there. That's a big question, and it's let's just say a couple things. I think I do. We are indebted to liberation theologians, perhaps some more than others, or some are more articulate than others are, more balanced than others are, for the way in which they've lifted up the social political dimension of God's saving work in the world. That God is concerned about delivering people from oppression of various sorts, and the Bible is, I mean, it's key central themes of the Bible have to do with that, starting with the Exodus at least. It's just a time, there have been times when the spiritual dimension of salvation has been neglected in that particular approach. And so it has been, I think, narrowly conceived sometimes. Sometimes the sin and its deep and enslaving effects upon us has been neglected from that perspective. So it tends to be the sins of others more than the sins of those of us who are to be delivered. And it's both and not either or. So, yeah, I mean, it's important. That's an important dimension. It helped us expand our horizons with regard to the meaning of salvation. At the same time, there are one has to make sure one doesn't work uncritically.
Sure. So who are those? Who comes to mind for you that you think are balanced?
Well, I think it's people like Gutierrez, for example, one of the more balanced. Segundo. Ruben Alves, some of those folks.
It seems to me that in our Western culture particularly, in the Western church particularly, we have privatized faith.
Yeah.
In a spiritualized kind of way. What can we learn from the rest of the church? I struggle personally also with this whole understanding of the relationship with church and culture today, or church and kingdom of God.
I don't know, Lyle. It's an important question, and it's very difficult to deal with. I think there are many churchly forces now, thinking the broadest possible way.
Yeah.
Many churchly forces that are powerfully at work on privatizing faith.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And it's a powerful influence among us.
And especially in this country.
In this country, I think it's a big factor. And so the church is at odds with itself, within itself on these matters. And so you get these sort of multiple voices, mixed voices, coming from the church with regard to these matters. And it's very difficult for this more comprehensive understanding, I think, to be heard. My basic response is we've got to study the Bible more. I mean, get into these texts. You know, I mean, the world of salvation has just opened up for you. Whoa! You know, and by attending to a broader range of texts. Might be of some help, and you know it's not a fix it sort of situation. So that we'll in 2002 we'll have this all straightened out sort of thing. But I mean it's slow. It's going to be slow. It's going to be a sermon here and a prayer there and a Bible study over there. We're looking at the long haul here, and so I think we have to steer clear of any sort of messianic complexes in this regard, and just be content with getting the word out. Getting others caught up one by one and thinking through this in broader ways. I don't know, maybe you've thought about this too. I don't know, maybe you've got...
We all run into this whole thing of personalized or a personal faith which is also privatized.
Yeah.
And one doesn't have to go to church to be a Christian. So how do we understand church? Is it just community faith, and is it just my community faith? Is it just congregation, and all of those kinds of questions? And then, of course, you have the wholeness of the kingdom that comes, and it's multifaceted, holistic. And these are all tough issues, I think.
If you keep the individual and the communal dimensions of salvation integrated, then one understands that God's work of salvation in me, to think about it more individually now, God's work of salvation in me is going to be accomplished, is going to be mediated, not simply by a kind of one-to-one vertical relationship with my prayers and God, but God's work of salvation with respect to me is going to be enhanced and developed by my participation in communities like congregations. So we could talk the sort of event process category is interesting here. Commonly we think of salvation as a punctiliar event. You're baptized, you're saved. Okay, but salvation is also understood in processive terms. Okay. So 1 Peter 2:2, I love the language of 1 Peter 2:2. You should just look at that. We're not always very comfortable with language like this, but pretty strong. 1 Peter 2, start with verse 1. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation. You may grow into salvation if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I think this is also the passage in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you. I mean, salvation is, you are saved, you're baptized, okay, yes. Now, but that God's not done with you yet. No, God's got more saving work to do for you and within you and between you and others. And so that's the growing into, the working out of. Yes, please.
I'm Catholic, and I know I might be in the minority there, but I used to work for a community of Franciscan sisters. And one of the things that one of the sisters said to me once about their Franciscan theology, I think is appropriate here, she said, we don't focus so much on Jesus dying for us as we do on Jesus showing us how to live. Mm-hmm. So I think that relates to what you're saying.
I think that's an important to lift up this. I would like to say, rather than a more than, both, okay, and understand that that the cross and the resurrection are crucial here for one's understanding of salvation.
The focus has been too much on the one and not on the other. Not that that's not important.
Right. I think that's so. I think we have tended to neglect, though our lectionary text gets us into these texts, Jesus' ministry texts all the time. I think that the salvation dimension of Jesus' earthly work is not lifted up to the degree that it should be, given what the Gospels have to say. Yeah. Yes, please.
I can't help but think, I'm delighted at the things you're saying. I can't help but think, what is it that has led us so far astray from a more holistic understanding of what our salvation is all about? And it seemed to me that that's pretty critical in terms of addressing the entire healing salvos process. And one of the things that comes to my mind is our culture itself is on the continuum, the extreme sense of individualism and compartmentalization. And our history in the church of dualism, the sense of division of mind, body, spirit, soul, emotions, relationships, all those things have had such an immense impact on us, and even our science is largely devoted to the isolation of variables, not the way that they interact and interrelate, but neutralizing these things so that we can think linearly and see cause effect.
Right, right.
I think that has an immense impact.
You've done a wonderful job of answering your own question. That's really fine. I mean, you've got individual, you've got dualism is a big factor. Yeah, it really has. Individualism is perhaps more a modern reality, but this has been a part of the life of the church long before sort of the modern form of individualistic understanding. But dualism is a biggie. We have a remarkable capacity to compartmentalize. We've got this little corner over here for our faith life, for our church, and sort of God's concerned about that little corner of our life. Sort of thing. Yeah, Paul.
Well, I'd like to beg you for another lecture on the other ditch. And I mean, I know the ditches are more alike than they are opposite, but to speak to the kind of integrative place that is the spiritual in this. Because when I meet, for example, with parents of confirmants in the fall, what shall we learn? I'm stunned how many people would be satisfied if I taught positive communication, chemical and sexual health, the sanctity of the family, and that there's a sense in which that is holistic. But there's another sense in which the absence of awareness of God in that, or of the shape of the salvation that is Jesus Christ. For all the world, it sounds more to me like a toothpaste commercial than it does Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, this understanding of life.
I think the church is the problem.
Yeah.
Right there. I think the church is the problem. It's because the church, I think, has so narrowly conceived of salvation that the people have looked elsewhere, including commercials and whatever, for some of these other salvific dimensions of their life. And so, sure, I want to lift up the spiritual dimensions. There's no question about this. I think forgiveness has a crucial place in the way in which we think about this. But I don't think the church can be absolved of being a real problem here in the way in which people have who think like
this. Yeah. I'm not trying to absolve the church. I'm trying to do what you asked me to do and keep God as the subject of that sentence.
Yes.
That it is God who saves man and beast, yeah. Human and beast, yeah. And not the humane.
Right, but God can work in and through the humane society as a mediator of God's saving work. this is a real balance. It's a balanced question. It's difficult. But thank you very much for today. Appreciate it.